Let's now read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. Right on the heels of our Lord's discussion of divorce, he says this, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the footstool, or the throne, I'm sorry, for it is the throne of heaven, of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil, or literally, the evil one. So now we're moving in this great sermon from the matters of heart anger, heart adultery, and then, of course, the flippancy and mishandling of the sacredness of marriage and the easy divorce of which they justified and twisted. So now he's dealing with them about their words, about whether they are men of integrity or women of integrity. And so this is what we're going to now focus in on. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Lord, we thank you for these words of yours again in this great sermon. Now, Lord, although unusual terminology like swearing and other matters like oaths and vows, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the application of speaking clearly of our yes being yes and our no being no. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway. I'm a people person. I love people, all kinds of people, all ages. I love their backgrounds, their stories, their personal lives. My wife likes to point out to me that I like to ask a lot of questions about all kinds of people's lifestyles and concerns and trials and questions, and people that I've just met, I like to ask lots of questions. And in doing that, one of my favorite times has been to interact with those who are much older than me. Of course, now I'm becoming older, and it's a different challenge. But in that whole experience, I've come across some older senior citizens who have had quite amazing stories to share. I remember one man here in Laurel. Just got to talking. It might have been at a coffee shop. I can't remember. It was probably about 20 years ago. And I found out that he was in the D-Day invasion in France in World War II. And so that was a fascinating conversation. And it was interesting in that conversation and then with others of similar age, eventually their personal histories and then their knowledge of history. And then they shared moral and ethical issues that eventually got to our own day and evolved to finally a common thread was this. There was a time when a man's handshake was enough. Let me make a statement like that. Now, there was a time when you could trust a man's word. You'll hear statements. I'm sure we all have our stories of people like that who would share that that's history, that's not our own day. You just can't find people who are trustworthy. Warren Wiersbe, an old preacher from the Back to the News, Back to the Bible broadcast in Nebraska, now in heaven, he wrote a book called The Integrity Crisis. And he says the visible church of his day, which was really the heyday of his time, might have been somewhere in the 70s and 80s. And he said there was an integrity crisis then, and he's pointed out, and the future one will continue. And then in the early 90s, I remember the movement Promise Keepers. Some of us went to some of these conferences. And, of course, Promise Keepers, if you could narrow it down, it basically came down to this, that there was a crisis, they were saying, of men who could be trusted to keep their promises to their families. Remember that whole movement? And so you see, people saw a vacuum, a deep concern, wondering, you know, where are men who keep their words? This crisis is still with us. Why is this so? Why is it to this day difficult to find people who can be trusted? Here's a short answer. Because all men are born liars. By nature, we're liars. Some people would say, and I won't get graphic here, but that they may have even seen when raising their children that they had a few that were pathological liars. That finally, thank God, coming to know Jesus came out of that. But as a result, though, it's a humbling thing. You begin to ask yourself, why is it? Think about the people you respect so much in your life. What is it about them that grips you? That makes you want to be around them and interact with them? Often, I'll tell you, what I found in my own life, it's people that are full of integrity. You can look at them in the eye and you know they're honest and they can be trusted. Well, Jesus is touching on this in this next segment of our section of verses 33 to 37. And he wants us to reevaluate. He wants even the children here this morning to say to themselves and ask themselves, do I lie? How often do I lie? Why do I lie? Is my word trustworthy to my parents? To my church? Young people, are you seeing the temptation from our culture or your own remaining sin that you want to shave the truth and not be quiet up front, or you kind of just want to somehow answer halfway some questions asked to you by your parents or grandparents or friends or your boss at work? And the reason why you begin to feel that tension the older you get is because we're in a spiritual war and we're sinners. And the question is, have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Do you know Christ by grace through faith in Him alone? So powerful, such a powerful reminder. Where are the people who can be trusted at their word? Where are the people who can be relied upon to carry out a task from beginning to end? Where are the people believed to keep a commitment, whether at church or their vocation or at school or carrying through with an assignment? Where are the credible people? Here's a question. Is it ever morally permissible to lie? Sam Storms, in an interesting article years ago, answering the question, is it ever okay to lie? He says, so is the Christian ever justified in communicating a falsehood? He says, let me help you bring this into focus. He says, is it ethical to post a beware of the dog sign on your house to deter a burglar even when you don't even own a dog? He Here's another one. Is it ethical to leave the lights on in your house when you go out of town, again, to deter a potential burglar from breaking in and entering while you're gone? Is it ethical for the police to operate radar in unmarked cars? After all, by using unmarked cars, they are deliberately deceiving us into thinking that they are civilians. How about this one? Is it ethical for the police to conduct undercover, plainclothes investigations, which by definition demand that they deceive people concerning their identity and intent? How about these two biblical examples? The Hebrew midwives. They were told by Pharaoh to kill every boy. Well, they didn't. So Pharaoh says, why did you not do what I said? And here was their answer. The Hebrew women, Pharaoh, are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwives could come to them. So they continued to do their thing behind his back. Or how about Rahab? Rahab the harlot. In Joshua 2, 1 to 7, well, she lied to protect the spies, the Israeli spies. So it would appear then that there are occasions when deception is ethically permissible. But note well, not all falsehoods are lies. A lie is an intentional falsehood, by definition, which violates someone's right to know the truth. But there are cases in which people forfeit their right to know the truth. The question, therefore, is not whether it is ever morally permissible to lie. The question is, what is a lie? A lie is the intentional declaration or communication of a falsehood designed to deceive someone who has a moral and legal right to know the truth. A lie is the telling of an untruth to someone to whom you are morally and legally obligated to speak the truth. He goes on, he gives the example of Oliver North and the whole Iran-Contra. If he would have been up front, he would have compromised, and our man would have been killed. So he said they didn't deserve the right to the people in Congress, since they had already leaked information previous in this whole trial. They didn't deserve that right because the previous time when they leaked it, people died. Very interesting. Where are the people today who can be trusted? Where are they? It's an integrity crisis we must ask ourselves. Where are they in business? Where are they in politics? Where are they in education? Where are they in the industrial, medical, and clerical world of our day? Where are these people to make a difference? As a Christian, to be salt and light, where are they supposed to be the people to do this? We're supposed to be the light in the darkness. We're the ones whose word should be trusted. But there's a crisis in the church. What is integrity? Here's the answer. Integrity is the steadfast adherence to a strict moral or ethical code. The state of being morally unimpaired, undivided, of being true to God's ethical standards. Here's some synonyms for integrity: honesty, sincerity, purity, blamelessness, and being without hypocrisy in your life. One anonymous quote said this: integrity is like courage. You only know what you have when you are tested. Listen to the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 1. Very helpful. Philippians 1, 8 to 11. Paul, in kind of a, it's kind of like a he's swearing or testifying or vowing or taking an oath without officially doing that, but you get the idea. Watch. In verse 8, Philippians 1. For God is my witness. So he's appealing to God. God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Daniel Webster, the great patriot from yesteryear, said this: there's nothing as powerful as truth, and often nothing as strange. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to do evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Twice in that section, a lying tongue, and then one who spreads or utters lies, a false witness. How about this? Revelation 21:8 says, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters, and you can stop right there and that's shocking enough, but then it says this, and all liars. Will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Wow. Yet despite these warnings from heaven through the Word of God, warnings about the sins of lying, the sins of bearing false witness, of being dishonest and deceitful, and young people, children also, you might be asked sometimes from your parents a question, and you deliberately do not give them the answer that you want, that they want. You say they want you to be truthful. And that's an abomination to God. Despite all these warnings, just being a truthful person is very rare. And those who are truthful, are admired. And when I look at my life and I look at the people that are in my sphere of influence, I respect, the people that I highly respect are people whose word I hang upon. And our lives demonstrate that they're not just words, but their lives are full of integrity. That's how your leaders should be. Your leaders should be trustworthy. Deacons and elders, pastors should be those who you can trust. And we should be examples to the flock by God's grace. And we should be the ones, therefore, setting the example and hopefully engaging and encouraging such actions in obedience to the Scriptures. Let's go back to our passage then, verses 33 to 37. Again, I'll read it again. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil or the evil one. So this is our concern then for our remaining time this morning. Integrity. Being men and women of the Word. We've already seen in verses 21 to 26 of chapter 5 the sixth commandment being broken. Hatred, anger leads to murder. We saw the seventh commandment being stomped, if I can even use that word, stamped upon, when we saw that lust led to adultery, heart adultery. We saw also the seventh commandment being beat down by divorce, easy divorce. Adultery being committed with unbiblical divorces, seventh commandment being run over shipshod. Terrible. But the Bible says no breaking of oaths, sworn or vows given to the Lord. But the Pharisees habitually broke these vows. They habitually went about flippantly playing games, treating as trivial, because as long as God's name wasn't in a vow, particularly, they felt it was game. You know, we can be that same way. We can say to ourselves, you know, I didn't swear and use God's name. Okay, but did you deceive? And what we're going to see is that Jesus wants us to see that how we use our words and whether it's a vow with God's name in it or not, or an oath or not, they're all to be treated the same. Or else we begin to strain at a gnat and just like the what did they say, strain at a gnat, and what about the camel? I just blank what Jesus said. Swallow a camel. Yeah, strain at a gnat, swallow a camel. Yeah, we begin to do what the Pharisees did. They began to take shortcuts and twist things, and trivial vows were going on right and left. But what is a vow? As they understood it then, particularly. Here it is. An oath is a promise of declaration, usually to God, by swearing solemnly under oath in a court of law, for example. When you see something like, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Now that would be an oath before God, where a vow would be a solemn promise. Like in a vowing in a wedding. Taking the vows to be a husband and vows to be a wife. Either way, in essence, what he's saying here is there's a relationship. We can't just say, well, oaths are over here, vows are over here. They're basically the same. They're solemn declarations, usually to God involved there, of a commitment before witnesses for the veracity of the truthfulness of that person. Go with me to Matthew 12, for example. In Matthew 12, in verses 36 and 37, it tells us again about the importance of our words. I tell you, Jesus says, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. I find that to be quite a disturbing passage, especially when we see all the warnings of how we use our words. Especially when we go to the book of James, James 5, James 1, James 3. Keeping your tongue in check, and then you realize that how people can very easily drift out to not seeing the sobriety of every word that proceeds out of our mouth. It's a humbling, shocking reality that we have to ask ourselves here if a word like oath or vow are essentially the same, and for us to try and act like they're dramatically different is to run from the reality of the meanings of the words. One's a solemn promise, the other one is a declaration before a public magistrate, typically. And both are solemn, both are quite clear, and we have to make sure we are very careful, or else we prove out the truth that we're liars. Remember the Pharisees, Jesus told us, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. So our only hope is this, because we know we're sinners, we're born liars, and by grace we're able to see our sin and be marked by repentance. The mark of a Christian is not that he is sinless, it's that he is sin sensitive and he sees his sin, he hates his sin, he repents of his sin, he mortifies his sin, and as a result then, is something in which he doesn't make excuses, but he wars against. This is what our Lord then is telling us. So when we look into our culture, we see solemn occasions like weddings, or how about our church here? Membership vows. Most of us here have witnessed and partaken in the ceremony, usually at the end of a service, we'll have the right hand of fellowship, but we'll have the vows. And then I'll usually ask six questions, and the new members will say, I will, or they're vowing. And then the congregation will respond with two. And so now we have an occasion where it's a solemn event, it's an exciting time, in which we're all together confessing together our commitment. But it can easily be forgotten. Through the years, I've interacted with people who've had difficulties with our church and didn't act in godly ways. And as a result, I say, well, but did you forget when you made vows before the congregation and God? And they, kind of like, what? What are you talking about? I said, when you joined the church and came up front and you looked at the congregation, and I asked you six questions, and you gave an affirmative. I will, I will, I will. I said, I took that seriously. And historically, Reformed churches, from the Reformation on, there's a tradition and a testimony of taking vows. That's why I implemented it many years ago when I became the pastor, because I had been in a church that had done that, and there's something that what it does is it ties the knot a little bit tighter. So it's something more than a badge, your membership. You can join any church in our area. Okay, but the question is it going to mean something? Because what we found years ago in Leadership Jones County in the year 2000, they did a religious survey and they found out that our culture in Jones County, that basically two out of every three human beings are church members. And out of all those church members, one in three went to church every week. Therefore, whether it's taking vows to be a church member or being installed as a church officer, a deacon or an elder, we do the same thing, take vows, or a wedding, witnessing a wedding when we're seeing there, no matter what, the occasion is saying this is important, there's a declaration being made. And yet, when we study divorce, like we've been studying the last 3 weeks, we see how flippantly people so easily discard, if I use the word frisbee, away their whole vows, their wedding vows. How could that be? On that wedding day, they looked in each other's eyes and made vows, and then all of a sudden, easy divorce. Oh, my marriage is difficult. I don't deserve this. And people bail out on their marital vows. Well, I see three things that stand out in these verses that would be helpful for us, these five verses. First one is this. All vows or oaths are to be fulfilled. Verse 33. Let's go there. Again, you have heard that it was said to these, or to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. So the default position is this. If you're going to make a public vow, fulfill it. There's no leg to stand on. You can't say, well, I really didn't mean it. Because what happens is it shows that you're not a person of your word. Go with me to Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes 5. Verses 4 and following. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in vows, in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So the Bible is very clear. You're going to vow, keep your vows, or else don't vow at all. If you can't keep your commitment to being a church member, then don't join the church. But if you're going to be a member of the church, then you're going to be held accountable, and that's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's not a bad thing. It's just holding you to your word and believing the best that you're a person of your word. In the Old Testament, you see a number of other examples, but really when you make a vow and the understanding is that God's behind it all vowing, all oath taking, and all that, if you understand it that way, then you realize when you mention God's name and you don't fulfill it, you're treating unholy God's name. You're taking his name in vain. That's the understanding of this passage. Let me show you some other ones. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. So it's the idea of flippantly. Oh yeah, praise the Lord. Yeah, of course, yes. Sweet Jesus, King Jesus and I, I understand the commitment I'm making. Well, it's Look at Leviticus 19:12. How about this? And you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Or the book of Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So the Bible is very clear about vowing and taking oaths. And yet our society, you know, is terrible. I mean, I could take this as a principle, but you know, I've had to deal recently with some issues with an insurance company. And, you know, it's quite clear, the understanding in writing, but they're doing everything to not do their part that they agreed to. Contracts. Do they mean anything in our day and age? Is your word, you're gonna swear to your own hurt to keep what you committed to? It's important. The Pharisees interpreted Moses' teaching as being, just no false swearing in God's name. That's all Moses was talking about. But our Lord points out that Moses also meant no irreverent oaths or vows. No light use of the Lord's name. No broken vows of any kind. I mean, the principle is this. Keep your word. Be a man or woman of your word. I'm in a difficult marriage. Keep your word. Suffer. Obey God. Keep your vow before God. Again, there are biblical reasons. You can't get a divorce. We talked about that 3 weeks ago and beyond what I shared. Secondly, notice this. All vows are equally binding. That's what I was intimating earlier. So if you tell yourself, well, these are just the ones you swear, if you mention God's name, or the ones that are really binding, the other ones aren't, you know. No, all your words count. Verse 34, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. In other words, make no oaths at all. Why? God's omnipresent. God sees everything. You know, some people like the Quakers, the Amish, the Mennonites, Jehovah Witnesses, as I've read, they will not swear or take an oath, but they'll say something like, I affirm. Or they'll say, well, we should not ever even be forced to say anything that we don't believe in religious liberty. Okay, I could see that to a point. What about submitting to government, Romans 13? And that's a whole other debate there. But the whole issue is this. Should we ever make vows? I'd say you better make your word come true, or else God doesn't treat lightly. He's omnipresent. He sees everything. Whether this is an issue, some people's views are right or wrong on how they submit to governmental rules or regulations, that's up for more debate. But one thing is for sure is this. We should take an oath when it is required by law and submit to the laws that be. Romans 13, 1-7, I said earlier. In fact, it's interesting, the people that say it's never right to vow for any reason need to look at Hebrews 6 says when God himself vows. Look at it says in Hebrews 6 and verses 13 and following. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Wow, is that powerful? You know, guess what? God vowed. He vowed by something higher than what was here before men, himself. He swore by his own character. Well, again, during this time in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were trivializing it. In fact, one man said this. He said, the mindset was this, not to swear falsely, that is in God's name, is to swear truly. This thinking was, again, rooted in the inability to see God through the Scriptures in the way they should have seen Him. And they forgot that God was omnipresent. They forgot God sees everything. They forgot that God is a God who will not be pushed aside and treated lightly. And so He wants us to see this powerful picture that God is omnipresent. There's two verses here that I want you to see that will help you. The other one's in Hebrews, where we just were. In Hebrews 4 and verse 13, just notice this passage. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. I mean, just meditate on that. So His omnipresence, He's telling us then that every oath ever taken, every vow ever taken, especially the heart of every oath and vow taken, He wants us to see, vow taker, is all before Him as if, again, performed right in front of His face. So in other words, this is a heavenly matter. If you go to Psalm 33, another passage, verse 15, it says, He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. So God sees everything. If we load our consciences with that God sees everything, that He is not ever. His presence is before us. He's omnipresent. His essence is before us. And God wants us to see here then that we are not to treat lightly or in a trivial manner anything pertaining to the words we use. If we begin to lighten the words that we use and downplay them and say, well, it was just a few things I said, it's no big deal. Well, then you see what happens. And the Pharisees, they just lightly treated everything, even divorce. It is simple and easy. What about the marriage vows? Some people today might say, well, where do you get that in the Bible, marriage vows? Well, it's a solemn occasion. Commitment one to another. Husband, one man, one woman for one lifetime. We've deduced that from Genesis chapter 2 and also Matthew 19. So why wouldn't we treat it that way? Why would we make easy divorce even something that is possible? We wouldn't do that if we understood who God is, His omnipresence, His weighty presence, and then, of course, the essence of who He and what He expects from our lives. And so we can't load ourselves with a mindset like the Pharisees, but we should say, my yes will be yes, and my no will be no. And one of the most, I think, challenging passages is in Matthew 23. Let's go there, Matthew 23. Because here He shows how they had played games even further with this whole idea of swearing by the temple or swearing by Jerusalem versus swearing toward Jerusalem. They had a whole section in the Mishnah, the Jewish commentary, a whole issue explaining how you can't swear by Jerusalem, but you can swear, as it were, toward Jerusalem. And they built a whole theology on you can do by, but you can't do there. And so you ended up, okay, well, which one is it? Look what happens in Matthew 23, verse 16 to 22. Jesus is blasting them for that mindset. He's referring, no doubt, to that interplay back and forth of the Mishnah by Jerusalem or toward Jerusalem. It's just, again, straining at a gnat, swallowing a camel. Woe to you, verse 16, blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold in the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, this is sweet Jesus calling them, these blind men. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it, and he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it, and he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. All vows, oaths are the same. Don't start splitting hairs as to what is really authentic and concerned and what isn't. He's deeply concerned that they're playing their religious games. And now he brings to the final point here, and that is in verse 37, where it says, let what you say be simply then, yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. In other words, it's a demonic matter. Think about that for a second. Your word misuse could be a tool of Satan if you don't take careful of your words and how you speak. In other words, say what you mean in life, in marriage, at your work, in business. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Or, put another way, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Again, young people, children, be careful to not intentionally be elusive when not answering your mom or dad a question, a poignant question. That's a form of lying. And notice, this is a solemn and a simple. It's a simple matter. How simple is it? Well, it's as simple as yes or no. That's how simple it is. Live your life with a clear conscience, not playing religious games. Believe God is omnipresent, sees everything, every word you use, of which you'll give an account. Be humbled by that. Look to him and say, oh, but for the grace of God, I perish. It's God's mercy and grace that I live each moment. And he's convincing me, now be careful with your tongue, Jerry. A right heart before God will not reject the requirements in both church and society that are necessary when you take solemn oaths. Every word is concerned. James 5:12 says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. That's in James. That's why they say Sermon on the Mount and James are very similar in a lot of areas. Here's an example of one right there. But how about this other one in 2 Corinthians Chapter 1, he affirms all that I just said, these two passages. 2 Corinthians 1:15-20. Paul's changing his plans. Verse 12, verse 15, it says, 2 Corinthians 1, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Did I make plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. I love that. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Being men and women of integrity, keeping our contracts, our convictions, keeping our marital vows, our oaths we take, all this is so important. It's the living out a righteous life. It's the minimal of what is to be expected from those who proclaim to be Christians. So helpful. Beloved, God's will, then, is that we be men, women, and listen, children. Yes, children here today. God's saying, men, women, and children who are to always speak the truth and are to be always trusted at their word in a world that's in an integrity crisis. Integrity disaster. Without getting political, I went back and studied so many examples I could drive you crazy of public situations in our nation, of people saying one thing to another, blatant lies. It's grievous. So the lesson then is this, and this is something I beg God to help me all the time, and that is this. God calls us then to think before we speak and mean what we say, because it's part and parcel of proving that we are Christ's righteous subjects who have entered his kingdom. This is a tall order, but it's by grace, God's grace. He lives inside his people, and maturity is as we go on to be yes or no in our life, but not yes and no for the glory of God. The last part, it says, anything more than this comes from evil. Literally in the Greek, from the evil one. It's used elsewhere in, it's poneros, it's in Greek, it's in Matthew 6:13. Pray then this way, our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven, and give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses and those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from, some translations say evil, but it's the evil one. And I want to conclude with a reminder about the devil, how all this happens. If you go to Genesis chapter 3, notice here very clearly, Genesis chapter 3. In verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, now watch, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and ate. He ate. Then The eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. Well, the devil was accusing God of being a liar in this passage. And what does Jesus call the devil in John 8? You're of your father, the devil, who's the father of lies. Lying, twisting, not answering directly, all these different things. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Men and women of integrity. Children running to Jesus for forgiveness of their sins. All of us calling upon God to live lives that would bring glory to His name. Only possible with the Holy Spirit in your life. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Can you say God has changed your life? He has given you eternal life. Because if He has, then you're now the residence of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the living God. And you now could run from sin. You could repent of sin. You can resist and embrace a life of holiness and obedience because God is at work in His people. So isn't it interesting, that little excursion that Jesus brings us through in the Sermon on the Mount? He wants us to see that now our speech, it's His way of addressing the issue of speech. And then what He's going to teach us next time is this. So what do we do then when He says, when someone strikes us or someone mistreats us, how do we handle that? He's going to teach us then, and then we're going to see how we're to love our enemies. These are tall orders for prideful, sinful people who need grace. But God gives the grace He requires, and He'll enable us to go forward in joyful obedience as we seek more and more to live righteously in His kingdom. May God be praised and honored. Let's pray. Lord, we are great sinners, and we see our sin ever before us. And Lord, oh, our concern needs to be how we speak. Lord, thank You for these passages. We don't want to treat Your name in vain. We don't want to be men and women who say one thing and do another. We want to mean what we say and say what we mean. And we pray for Your grace and Your help, Lord, to walk humbly before You by Your grace, for Your glory alone. We ask all this. Amen.